Let us now turn our attention to the holy law of God as we find it in Exodus chapter 20. God's holy law, Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Let us turn in the word of God to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Thus far the reading of the precious Word of God. Boys and girls, did you know that I was a grandpa and that Mrs. Lipsy is a grandma? And we have been for some weeks. Now, I don't have any baby pictures to show you. I don't have any cute little notes or colored pictures from our grandchild. In fact, I can't even tell you if our grandchild is a boy or a girl. And you may be thinking, now, what kind of grandpa are you? That you don't even know if your grandchild is a boy or a girl. Well, if I told you perhaps that this grandchild hasn't been born yet, maybe that would help you understand. Young people, the very moment that God brings together two tiny little cells, cells that are so little you can only see them under a microscope, as soon as God brings them together inside mommy, at that very moment, the moment that God's Word calls conception, that child, our grandchild, is real, is a living person, just as alive as you are, even though it is ever so tiny. Now we want to talk about this very special moment when our lives as persons begins, when God gives us life. And we want to consider both the great joys that that moment of life where life begins brings us, but also the incredible sorrows that go along with that moment. Great sinfulness that's already inside of us when we're still just two little cells, and yet a living person. We want to consider not only the immense sinfulness that's already in us then, but we want to consider the absolutely astounding truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, also at one time in his life, was a child that small, without sin, in order that our sins might be covered. Our text for this morning is Psalm 51, the psalm we read together, verse 5. David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Turn with me just for a moment to Lord's Day 14, page 42, in the back of the Psalter book. The questions 35 and 36 of our catechism, which speak about similar things. Page 42, question 35 reads, "What is the meaning of these words, 'He was conceived,' that is Jesus, 'by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary?' The answer that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted." And then the application of that truth, question 36, "What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity?" The answer, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Our theme this morning, and it is a delight truly to preach on it, the fountain of sin covered. In the first place, we want to consider Jesus' sinless conception. So boys and girls, when Jesus became a man inside his mother, he was sinless. We want to consider that from the Word of God in just a moment. In the second place, our sinful corruption. In other words, how very different we are when we're first conceived and born than Christ was. And finally, we're going to put the two of those things together. God's complete salvation. How that salvation begins already at that very first moment. How Christ's perfect, sinless conception covers the sinful, corrupt conception of God's children. So, congregation, it is a sad day indeed when not just the world is debating when life begins, but when people who call themselves Christians disagree about when human life begins. The Bible is crystal clear, completely unambiguous about this issue. Our life, according to the Word of God, not according to ethicists, not according to theologians, not according to reformers, according to God Himself, the Bible clearly teaches life begins at conception. Boys and girls, conception, as we began to describe earlier, is the moment when two very tiny cells, two very tiny parts, one from the mommy, one from the daddy, join together. Now, scientists, whether they're believers or not, all scientists understand that this happens, that these two cells join. You can even see this happening under a microscope, under certain conditions. You can see pictures, even today, of those two cells united, and that forms a tiny, tiny person. And yet, even though we can see it, even though we can photograph it, even though there's no dispute about the fact of those cells coming together, there is enormous disagreement among people. When does our life begin? But as I said, the Bible teaches us very, very clearly our life begins then. That we have a soul then. That the spiritual essence of who we are exists already then. The very instant we are conceived. Now, how can I be so sure? Where can I point in the Word of God to prove this? Our very text this morning proves it conclusively. David writes, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me." Now maybe some of you are wondering, how does this verse relate to that matter about which we just spoke? Well, just think a moment. It's actually very simple. Boys and girls, can a tree sin? Of course not. Can a dog or a cat sin? Well, they can behave perhaps in a way you don't want them to, but we can't say that they sin. Does a pencil sin? Can a pencil be shapen, can be formed in iniquity? Then the answer is, of course not. We don't say things like that. And why? Because none of these things are real people. None of these things are accountable to God morally. Only people can sin according to God's Word. Now, if you just think about it, how can David, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit Himself, by God Himself, to write this, how can he say, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me"? It's obvious from just the way this is constructed in the Hebrew, and you don't even have to know Hebrew to see this, that David is not speaking about his mother, that somehow his mother was living in some awful sins, and that's why he writes this, or that he was an illegitimate child somehow. He's writing about himself. He's saying that at the very beginning of his existence, at the very moment of his conception, he was sinful. He was iniquitous right then and there, before he could even know right from wrong. that the sinful nature of all mankind begins at that moment, person by person, when we're conceived. To be sinful, just to put this another way, to be sinful, to be a sinner, to be shapen in iniquity, you have to be a real person. You have to be a human being. You have to be a moral agent, because only persons, only living people can be sinners, can be sinful. So let's not let anybody claiming science or pretending uncertainty confuse us. God in His Word says, and that should be more than sufficient for us, David says, by the inspiration of God, he was conceived in sin. He was a sinner already then. He was a sinner as an embryo, as a little unborn child. And in fact, we could say that if the grace of God was not resting upon that unborn child, if David had died in that sin, in that original sin, he would have gone lost. But thankfully, as we're going to hear a little bit later, children, especially children of believers, we have great hope that they are not lost, even if they die before birth. We ought not to be discouraged, believing fathers and mothers, over those of our children that die before birth. And we'll see why this is so just a little bit from now. So let's turn now for the foundation of God's salvation already at the onset of our life. Let's turn first to that foundation, Jesus' sinless conception. What we're doing in these days, just by way of reminder, is we're once again proceeding through the outline, the topics outlined for us in the Heidelberg Catechism. And right now, we're working our way through the articles of the Apostolic Creed. We are introduced this morning to the second of the 12 articles pertaining to Christ. The first one pertaining to Christ was about Him being the only begotten Son of God. Now we are considering how this eternal Son of God, who ever was and is and will be God, how He, the great God, creator of all things, became a man, was conceived, was born as a person, a human person. We're going to see, I trust, throughout this sermon, that these facts of salvation history, that God became man, is not just some academic matter. It's not just some interesting fact of history. It has everything to do with our hope for salvation. Everything the Lord did from the moment of His conception till His last breath was done with a view, with a goal, that God would be honored and that sinners would be saved. So everything, even the very conception, the very beginning of Jesus' life as a man, has tremendous significance for salvation. So, the first thing is the very wonder of the fact itself. Did you ever stop to think of the absolute amazing fact that God becomes man? The eternal Son of God, the second person in the Blessed Trinity, the one who created everything that exists with a mere word, the one who upholds everything with His hands and His power, the one who governs every event that takes place. That person, God Himself, think about it, allowed Himself to be conceived. It's not that God gave up His divinity, His being God. No, that's the amazing thing about this. That God's eternal Son, as the Catechism mentions, who continues to be true and eternal God, He allowed Himself, think about it, boys and girls, the God of gods allowed Himself to become a one-celled being. The teeniest example of human life. Now we know from Scripture that the entire universe cannot contain God. Solomon, after building the temple for 7 years, his very first prayer in dedicating a temple, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. And here God, out of his own free will, allows himself to be, as it were, encapsulated in human flesh as a child that is conceived. A single cell carried by his mother, as all children are. And yet the difference, of course, and it is a truly remarkable difference, when we are conceived, as we said before, it's a cell of mommy and it's a cell of daddy combined inside of mother, but not so Jesus Christ. Indeed, it was a cell of his mother, but then the great mystery that the angel announces to Mary, Joseph would not be his father. God himself would be the father of our Lord Jesus Christ also in the flesh. Philippians 2 verses 6 to 8 tries to capture some of the remarkable character of this happening. Who, speaking of Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So in other words, Jesus never denied the fact that he is God, was perfectly comfortable with that truth, made himself, says the word of God, of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. And we knew that he would do this because God had foretold that this would happen long before it did in history. In Isaiah 7 verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. In other words, a virgin, boys and girls, that's an unmarried woman, a woman who's never had a child by a man. Scripture says that a woman, not by means of her husband, not by means of an earthly daddy, but by means of a miracle, would bring forth a child. That was Mary's only question, you'll remember, children, when the angel Gabriel came to her and told her that Jesus would be born. She simply asked in Luke 1:34, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? In other words, I'm not married yet. How could I have a child? So in fact, God was telling her the Christ child would be conceived in her, but not by means of a man. God himself would be the father. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now many times we hear that and we think, ah yes, the Son of God, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. But did you ever stop to think of the dual meaning of that term? Not just the eternal Son of God, but literally the Son of God as a born person. God the Father being his Father, also as a human being. Now, can we explain that conception? I cannot. But we simply read God's declaration concerning it and we embrace it by faith. Let people scoff, let people mock, but a God who can create the universe with a mere word can certainly accomplish the birth of a child through a virgin. So Jesus would indeed, congregation, be conceived by a woman. And yet, though he would be fully partaking our human nature, he does not partake original sin. He did not receive this sinful, corrupt nature as we do because he was not conceived by two sinful parents. His conception would be a sinless one because God himself accomplished it. He would complete this conception. Therefore, we know that the teaching of some, and this is more of a kind of an ancient heresy than a modern one. I don't know that it's ever surfaced in recent years, but there was a group of people who taught, well, Jesus just basically passed through his mother, never was really a partaker of her flesh and blood. But that's not true. The prophecy of Isaiah we quoted a moment ago is as clear as can be. A virgin shall conceive. And that word means exactly as we understand it to mean today. So in other words, we don't have to worry our minds, well, how could he be the son of his mother and not somehow contract that original sin that she has? We simply know that God tells us explicitly in the Word that Jesus Christ is sinless, was sinless, never had any sin. Hebrews 4:15, although he was tempted like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7, Jesus the high priest, unlike the Old Testament high priest, did not first have to sacrifice for his own sins. Such an high priest became us who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, not distant from sinners, but separate in the sense he himself is not a sinner. Before we begin to talk about our sinful corruption, congregation, what an amazing set of truths we have before us this morning. The infinite God submitting himself to become a single cell of human flesh. Why? Let's not lose track of the reason why. In order to atone, to pay for our sins. Where was he conceived? He was conceived in the womb of a woman who was not famous, who was not wealthy, who was not on the throne or beside the throne in Israel. He allowed himself to be born in the most humbling of circumstances, in absolute poverty. He had no place during his entire life to lay his head as in a permanent home. In fact, he had clothes that were of so little worth that at the time of his death, the soldiers could only find one piece of clothing they thought was worth gambling over. And that was his cloak. And yet we'll see, there's another remarkable truth embedded in this conception, in this development, and in this birth of Jesus Christ. In our second thought, let's turn for a moment at the other picture. Our sinful corruption. Let's return to our text now in Psalm 51. We can be sure, congregation, that David was not speaking here in exaggerated language about his conception. He wasn't so grief-stricken over his sin that he kind of lost perspective for a moment and he started exaggerating and saying, well, I've been a sinner from the very first moment and so on. No. His testimony about his own sinful corruption, his own iniquity at the very beginning, is actually confirmed by several other places in Scripture. It doesn't stand alone. In Psalm 58, verse 3, we read, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. So in other words, it doesn't take years of bad example or corrupt influences of society to corrupt a child. The Scripture says, from the very beginning, the wicked are estranged. Estranged from what? Estranged from God. They're already going astray at the very start. And any of us who've had children, we know this by experience. You don't have to teach your children to disobey. You don't have to give them bad examples in order for them to misbehave. It's just like a garden. You don't have to plant weeds for weeds to grow up. They do, of themselves. We have to constantly weed our gardens to rid them of that which comes seemingly out of nowhere. Well, it's the same with children. A child, the proverb says, left to himself will bring his mother to shame. If you do absolutely nothing with your children as they grow up, if you never teach them about the ways of God, if you never point them to the Word of God, I can guarantee you, except an absolute miracle happens, what will become of them? We can hardly look at a little child like that, laying in the manger, laying in the crib, laying at home. They look so cute, they look so precious, they look, we call them so innocent looking. And yet, dear friends, faith applies to this area of our life too. God says that as sweet and as innocent looking and as cuddly as that little baby might be, we as parents have infected, as it were, that child, have given that child a sinful nature. We've given them the worst we have. Proverbs tells us foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. And the classic proof text, of course, is Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And we might be tempted to think, well, that's just the Old Testament. You know, they didn't have a very clear view of things. Well, that very verse is quoted by Paul in Romans 3, verse 10, and then a few verses later expanded by the apostle in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that natural man, and what do we mean by natural man? Somebody who is a stranger of God's grace, has never been born again, never relied upon Christ. Natural man might know that he's doing something wrong. Might have a conscience that speaks now and then, especially if something bad happens to us on account of our sin, bad consequences. But what we're considering in our text goes far deeper than that. David is talking about the very core of our being, the very essence of who we are. It isn't just making a mistake once in a while, making a foolish choice, falling into sin, tripping up, as it were. No, let's not forget that our Lord Jesus says, out of the heart, out of the essence of who we are, proceeds thefts, fornications, murders, adulteries, evil thoughts, covetousness, pride, foolishness. Jesus says all these evils come from within. They're not learned. Now, certainly bad example can fortify and give us even more ideas how to be wicked, but we don't need bad example to be sinners. Scripture calls that natural man who lacks grace a natural man and describes him this way, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, this is nonsense. This whole thing is ridiculous. Man can't be that bad. God becoming a one-celled this is all foolishness. Well, if that's what you're thinking, you're simply confirming God's Word, because God says here, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto them. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, I could care less about all of this. I'm just putting my time in at church because I'm supposed to be here, or somebody wanted me to be here. Well, you're not escaping God. You're confirming exactly what He says. And I would urge you to repent, to confess that that's what's going on inside of you, and to ask Him to forgive you for it. It's so bad with us, according to God's Word, without the grace of God I'm speaking, so bad that Scripture calls us spiritually dead. Now, dead is as dead as you can get. It doesn't say we're sick. It doesn't need a little helping hand, a little fixing up here and there. It's dead. Try talking to a dead person. Try encouraging them to live better, to do different. You're talking to someone who can't respond. Ephesians 2 verse 1, you, speaking to the Ephesian Christians, hath he quickened, hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, did you ever ask yourself, and this is very important, so please pay attention to this, why does God tell us these things? Why does God tell us He doesn't see one person doing good, no, not one? Why does He tell us we're dead in trespasses and sins? Just to discourage us? To put us on a guilt trip? To make us despondent? Despairing? No. Thank God He tells us these things. And maybe you don't see the benefit. But if you went to the doctor and you had cancer, and the doctor says, you're fine, you're doing great. Oh, you look just wonderful. Hope you have a nice day. You don't want to hear the bad news, but you need to hear it. We need to hear it. So God tells us exactly what is. He doesn't tell us in order to drive us into the ground of despair, but to awaken us. To remind us what we've done to ourselves through sin. Now we might wonder if these things are true. You look around, you see people doing good things all the time. Non-Christians, atheists doing philanthropic works, giving lots of money to the poor and to AIDS victims. And all. How can it be that people are so bad when I see so much good? Well, there's two answers to that. First of all, maybe the people you're looking at are people that are saved, people whom God has worked in. But the other possibility is that there are people who appear from our perspective to be doing lots of good things, and in fact, thinking themselves that they're doing good things, but we're missing one little thing. We don't see the level that God sees, and that's the heart level. We just see the outward expression of a person's life. But the Bible, if it makes anything plain, it says the outward appearance isn't just enough. That God looks in the heart of people. And even those deeds that people do that seem to line up with His commandments could be being done in an entirely wrong way. Think of the Pharisees, for example. The Pharisees would pray in the marketplaces, long prayers, and they would fast, and they would tithe, and they would do all kinds of religious things. And can you find anybody in the gospel that Jesus just decimated for their ungodliness as them? Now, they were doing all kinds of good things. The people admired them. The people wanted to follow them. The people listened closely to them. And Jesus called them whited graves. Outwardly pretty, inwardly corrupt to the core. You can't find anyone in the gospel who Jesus so excoriated, so cut down because of their deceitfulness. He actually takes the mask off and He tells us what they were doing. They made a pretense by praying, but they were robbing widows' houses. What they did for the applause of men, not for the glory of God. So it was the heart that Jesus pointed to. The rest was all outward appearance, and that's what we see in the world. Oh, sure, we see people giving away money, we see people working among the poor. You want a good example? Maybe a few months ago, they released a diary of Mother Teresa. And she was given all kinds of awards. You could find her on the covers of all kinds of magazines. And she did lots of good deeds among the poor in India, in Calcutta. Read her diary. I'm amazed that they even published it. She didn't want it published. Her life was absolutely empty. She could never find God. She said she felt absolutely distant from God for years. could never find the connection with God she was looking for. It's really remarkable. But it just goes to show that appearances can be deceiving. Now, what she did, could we say it was a good thing she did? Well, sure, it'd be nice if everybody did those things. But nobody saw the heart but God. So God's word stands, dear friends. What took place at our conception, the immediate, thorough corruption of our nature happened in the very first second of our existence. David said, I was conceived in sin. That means there wasn't a single instant of my existence that wasn't utterly corrupt. And do you realize, if you just think about that, do you realize how we as human beings can't reach that depth of corruption to fix it? No amount of outward reformation, no amount of tidying up our life can touch this corruption. It would be like, boys and girls, I don't know if you ever saw a natural spring. We're in Yellowstone, you see the water, you know, bubbling up from the ground constantly. Let's just say that water wasn't fit to drink. It'd be like trying to purify that water constantly, but it keeps coming up corrupt. Why can't you help it? Because you can't get down to the bottom where it's coming from and fix that. You'd be constantly trying to fix the water on the surface, but the corrupt water keeps coming out because the source is corrupt. Where it comes from is polluted. Well, that's our hearts. So you could spend all day tidying up your life and fixing up this and adjusting that. But the problem is tomorrow and the next moment and the next moment, because the heart keeps bubbling up with the corruption that comes from it. It's so bad that Jeremiah in chapter 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. In other words, there isn't anything in the world that's more deceitful than the human heart. He says, and desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. In other words, it's wicked beyond hope. Who can know it, he says. Well, I don't know what you think, but the way God's word describes it, this is a crisis. This is a catastrophe that spills into every corner of the world. So, do we wonder where wars come from? They don't come from dictators and leaders. They come from human hearts. Do you know where broken relationships come from? They don't come from people's personalities. They come from human hearts. Where, says James, do wars and fightings come from? They come from the lusts in your heart. They don't come from, well, if you knew my wife, if you knew my husband, you'd know where it comes from. No, James says it comes from deep inside of you. And that is why, dear friends, we need a solution, a salvation that gets right to the core. We need the fountain fixed. We need the heart fixed. The outward fix-ups never do. That's why all the other religions in the world, it doesn't matter what they are. They have one thing in common, fix it. And so people set about their whole lives, and maybe some of us have been doing that, under the name of Christianity. I'll pray more, I'll read more, I'll fast more, I'll do this more, I'll do that more, and maybe God will like me then. But do you realize, dear friend, God this morning is bringing us right to the bottom of the well, right to the base of the fountain, right to the beginnings of corruption, and it's quite out of our reach. Now this picture, I admit, would be hopelessly dismal if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. Only God can fix what's wrong with us. Only one can change the very root of our being.
But the good news is, that's exactly what Jesus Christ came to do. God did something about this mess. A mess that we did. We made it. He didn't. He didn't create us this way. We became this way. Through our own willful disobedience, God did something about it. He did something about our otherwise hopelessly dismal condition into which the entire mankind is submerged. And we want to consider that amazing thing that God did right after we sing. We'll sing Psalter 143. 143 is a bit of a lamentation, as it were, over our sinful condition, but not without a prayer to God for the solution. 143, we'll sing all stanzas. It's taken from the psalm we're considering. O God, according to Thy grace, be merciful to me. In Thy abounding love, blot out all my iniquity. 143, all stanzas, standing, please. This last thought, God's complete salvation, is going to be relatively brief, but it's going to be full. So if you can just pray God for a little concentration as we bring together what we heard about Christ's conception and what we heard about our own condition. By means of His conception inside Mary, Jesus became, as Hebrews 2:14 says, partaker of our flesh and blood, for which cause He is not ashamed to be called our brethren. God became man. He didn't cease being God. He continues to be God and man together. Jesus was conceived. He grew in Mary's womb as our children do. He was born just as our children are born. He grew after birth in wisdom, the scripture says, and in stature, that means in size, and in favor with God and man, Luke 2:52. We know that Jesus experienced trials. He experienced temptations. He experienced suffering. He experienced the whole gamut of human experience as an adult, as a child, as a little toddler. I find it just incredible, utterly stupendous, that God should become a man, that God should, as it were, confine Himself in a human body and place Himself among other humans and expose Himself to sin in a very personal, in a very visceral way. But the blessing of all this, particularly the blessing of Him being conceived and born, is that by going through each of these stages of life, He atoned, He paid for not only the sins that we commit in our daily life, He covers perfectly with His own righteousness, His own goodness, the very fountain, the very heart of our problem. Just think this through. The fact that He was conceived, that He wasn't conceived in sin, that He didn't carry that taint, that He was conceived sinlessly and perfectly and spotlessly, that pays for, that washes clean our original sin, the sin that we were conceived in. It affects, congregation, the very fountain, of our sin, the very core of our sin. And blessed be God, do you know what that translates into? That affects our very inclination to sin, our very tendency to sin. In fact, because he was conceived as a righteous person, because he was perfect from the very instant he came into existence, it covers the very root cause of our corruption. Now, mind you, lest we misunderstand, all that Christ has done from conception to the cross to the resurrection to his ascension to his interceding, praying now at the right hand of the Father, all of that becomes ours as we embrace it by faith. As God awakens us, as it were, to our need of it, gives us the faith to lay hold of it, to trust in it. So in other words, what I'm trying to say is Christ being conceived, growing sinlessly in the womb, living out his life sinlessly as a child, that doesn't automatically blanketly cover all mankind's sins. But the precious truth is this, that when we turn to the Lord in repentance, realizing, what have I done? What am I? This heart of mine that I can't even control. This heart that is ever and again by nature leaning toward embracing sin. No matter what I do, the fountain keeps going in that direction. Even that heart that turns to the Lord, that sees what we have done, but also what he is offering us in the gospel, that embraces as a cold water to a thirsty soul the truth that yes, not only my daily sins can be covered, but the very heart that I wrestle with, that I can't control, the very fountain from which the whole wretched life springs from, that too can be fixed. Can be not only washed clean, but can be repaired. Children, if you would get down to the bottom of a well and were able to pour your chlorine or whatever else you wanted to do to fix up the water, that still doesn't quite do it, because out of the depths of the ground, up comes more water. But Christ does even more than wash away that fountain of sin. He changes it. He gives us a renewed heart. He changes our very love for sin to be a love for godliness. He completely reorients our desires, our affections, our will, the way we see things, the way we understand things. We are changed. We're not only saved by Christ, we are changed by Christ. And that is just a monumental privilege. Ezekiel 36, God says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." That's exactly what Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus in John 3 when he says you must be born again. Elsewhere, Scripture calls it quickened, that is, made alive. You know what that means practically? It means we don't have to have a heart that just keeps pouring out filthiness and sin. It means we don't have to be held captive by the patterns of sins which held us all our life long. It means we don't have to go on in our wretched ways. It means we can, by the grace and Spirit of God, do what we once could do. In Adam and Eve, we could actually honor and glorify God through our thoughts, through our words, through our deeds. What an amazing thing that is. What an amazing thing that is. To completely renew us from the ground up, from the fountain out, so that where Jesus says, out of the heart proceeds adulteries, fornications, thefts, and all those things, he says, out of the good treasure of a good heart produces the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. You can see that those two lives are as different as night and day. And all of this is ours because of what Christ has done. We didn't have to do a thing. We didn't earn it. We didn't ask for it. We didn't produce it. And you can see why we can't add anything to it. We don't need to add anything to it. We don't have to do anything to earn it. We have to, as we heard the other week, receive the kingdom of God as a little child. Question 36 of the Catechism reflects just something of that glorious transaction. What does it profit thee that thou dost receive by Christ's holy conception nativity that He is our mediator? With His innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Remember we talked about the other day the goal of everything that God does? He doesn't just save us. He changes us. There is no greater joy in my life, for sure, than to see this change happening in another person. Maybe the greatest joy of all is to have it happening in ourselves. Where all of a sudden those things that we thought were so grand, we start to see are just a pile of rotten nothings. And the things we didn't think very much about, the things of God, become so precious, so valuable, so worth living for. It's a beautiful season, fall is. But we know what's coming. Winter. I'm not saying anything against winter, but we're not going to see the beautiful leaves. We'll see something else that's beautiful. But life kind of settles down. That's the picture of our life. We're getting older, all of us. The leaves are starting to fall. And pretty soon it's winter. But what about spring? We're out of an apparently lifeless scene. You see all kinds of flowers and greenery and birds. And it's just like everything breaks open. Now that's just nature. Picture that in a person's life. Because that's just a little picture of what the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ can do for us. Totally transform the landscape from a dead, cold person to a vibrant, colorful believer. There's nothing in the world quite like that. And to realize that our Lord comes so low, whosoever believeth in Him, all yours. If you're sitting here this morning thinking, I just don't know, can I have that too? Dear friend, accept ye receive the kingdom as a little child. If God is, and I don't even want to confuse you, if that desire is in your heart, these are the things I want, this is what I so need, I see it, I long for it. I don't know how to get to it, but that's exactly what I need, what you're describing. That's God opening your eyes to those things. You can't see this stuff on your own. You know that. So don't sit there and think, is this the right kind of desire? Do I have the right kind of... Just take all of that off the table and receive as a little child that which God has already planted in your own heart. But I will say this, if you are sitting here and after all that God has said to you this morning, you're just as cold and indifferent and lifeless as before, do you realize the danger? Do you realize what will become of you? Here, the remedy for the deepest problems of life is spread before you to be received freely, and you have no interest, no desire for these things. Well, God can give you that too. Then come to Him in all your deadness and coldness and say, Lord, I am exactly that. But I've heard this morning that Thou canst change me from the roots to the leaves. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The very first thing typically that becomes new, we begin to see it. That's what I need. He that begins that work will finish it. Don't rest until you've embraced Christ. He is mine for my life. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen.